Hello, everyone. We're continuing on with Thomas Manton, an exposition with notes upon the Epistle of Jude. We started verse 2 last time. The verse is, "Mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied." And he did the he went through the words in describing and kind of commentating on the actual words themselves, and then went through his observations on them, which we completed last time. And here, Lord willing, we're going to continue on with the uses that he applies to the first part, especially mercies, which was the first mercy unto you, which is the first grace mentioned. So we will continue. Use number one, it informs us that those that would apply themselves to God must make mercy their only plea and claim. Returning sinners have this form put into their mouths. Hosea 14:2, take away all iniquity, receive us graciously. Lord, we desire to be entertained by mercy, to have our suits dispatched by mercy. So David professes that he had no other claim. Psalm 13, verse 5, I have trusted in thy mercy. Upon which Chrysostom sweetly glosses, or he provides this gloss to it, which is kind of his meaning or interpretation of it. If any others have anything to allege, let them plead it. Lord, I have but one thing to say, one thing to plead, one thing upon which I cast all my hopes, and that is your mercy. So must you come to the throne of grace. Lord, my plea is mercy. All the comfort I expect to receive is from mercy. The apostle, I remember, makes a challenge, Romans 11:35, who hath first given him, and it shall be recompensed to him again. Is there any man that can enter this plea, this is due to me? Lord, give me what you owe me. I desire no more. Let me have no blessing till I do deserve it. Merit mongers are best confuted by experience. Let them use the same plea in their prayers which they do in their disputes. Let them say, give me not eternal life till I deserve it at your hand. Let them dispute thus with God or with their own consciences when they are in the agonies of death or under the horrors of the Lord's wrath. Surely men that cry up the merit of works are men of little spiritual experience and seldom look into their own consciences. Dare they plead thus with God in their agonies and horrors? The best claim God's dearest servants can make, the best claim God's dearest servants can make is mercy. Posidius, in the life of Augustine, reports of Ambrose when he was about to die. He said this, though I have not lived so that I should be ashamed to live among you, yet I am not afraid to die, not that I have lived well, but because I have a good and gracious master. This has been the ground of the saints' confidence. Use number two, it exhorts us to use this encouragement to bring our souls into the presence of God. Think of the mercies of God. The vile abuse of this doctrine has brought a suspicion and prejudice upon it, but when children must not refuse their bread because dogs catch at it, when Ben-Hadad was dejected and in danger not only of losing his kingdom but his life, his servants comforted him with this fame, 1 Kings 20, verse 31, we have heard that the kings of Israel are merciful kings. You have heard how the God of Israel delights in mercy. When you come for mercy, you speak to his very bowels. You shall read in 2 Samuel 14:1 that when Joab perceived the king's heart was to Absalom, then he sets the woman of Tekoa a-begging. The king's heart is to show mercy. He has sworn that he has no pleasure in your destruction, Ezekiel 18:32. Therefore, take courage and come to him, the King of Kings. He has sent Christ to you as a pledge of his goodwill and mercy. Why will you not come to him? He that had love enough to give us Christ has bowels enough to give us pardon and bounty enough to give us heaven and whatever we stand in need of. Fear not his justice, justice and mercy are made friends, Romans 3, 25 and 26, and 1 John 1, verse 9. Christ has taken up the quarrel between them so that nothing hinders but that God may act according to the natural inclination of his own grace. And let not the multitude of your sins discourage you. The free gift is of many offenses to justification, Romans 5, 16. Take it for the offenses of many persons, as the context seems to carry it, and it is an encouragement to think of the multiplied instances of mercy and how many monuments of free grace we shall see when we come to heaven, and that all this while mercy is not tired. Or take it for the many offenses of the same person, and still it is an encouragement that mercy can so often bear with our vanity and folly, and not only pardon several sorts of sin, but frequent relapses into the same sin. He will multiply to pardon, Isaiah 55, 7. If the soul still draw back and be under discouragement, consider your own need. If the Lord were never so tenacious and hard to be entreated, yet such is your need that you should follow him with incessant complaints. It is blasphemy to wrong his mercy by lessening thoughts. But grant the sinner his supposition, yet you should be instant and try what he will do for importunity's sake, or keeping after it. See Luke 11, verse 8, and Luke 18, verse 5, etc. In those parables, there is a kind of condescension in yielding to our unbelief, as if the Lord had said, if you will not believe all this that is said concerning my mercy, yet your want or lack is great. That is enough to make you earnest and frequent in your addresses to me. Come and see what I will do for your importunity, again, which is coming to me, coming over and over again. The unjust judge was moved with the widow's clamor. Be it as you imagine, that I have no bowels for creatures' miseries, nor ears for their requests, which yet is a blasphemy confuted by every object in the world. The young ravens will tell you otherwise. Job 38:41, Matthew 6:26, Luke 12:24. But be it so, you are undone if I be not merciful. See what I will do for constant asking. Upon all these encouragements, be persuaded to make an essay, or a survey, I think. Faith at first stands but upon one weak foot. Who knows but that God will be gracious? Jonah 3:9, Joel 2:14. There is encouragement enough to venture, though we do not know what will come of it. Take up a resolution to make trial. You will find better welcome than you can expect. God desires to exercise mercy as much as you desire to feel it. Use number 3. It presses us in all our enjoyments to acknowledge mercy. The saints are wont or often to do so, Ephesians 2, verse 4, 1 Timothy 1:13, Genesis 32:10, and Philippians 2:27. It is good to refer all things to their head and proper fountain. Everything that we enjoy is the fruit of mercy, especially saving grace. It is a sure sign a man has received no benefit by grace if his heart be not stirred up to praise it. We have cause to praise God for his mercy above the angels. I mean, not only the bad angels, with whom God entered not into a treaty, he dealt with them in justice and not in mercy, but even the good angels, in some respects, we have more cause to bless God than they have. Gratitude respects the freeness and graciousness in giving rather than the greatness of the benefit. God was bountiful to the angels in making them such excellent creatures out of nothing, but he is merciful to us, notwithstanding the demerit of our sins. There was no let or something preventing him in his doing good to the angels. Goodness flows out freely from a holy God to righteous creatures, but wronged justice interposed and put in a bar against us, so that his justice must be satisfied before mercy can have a free course. We are a generation of sinful men, the wretched offspring of fallen Adam. We had forsaken God and cast him off where the angels had not, at least the good angels, and therefore, though they have a large experience of God's goodness, yet they wonder at the grace showed to us, 1 Peter 1:12. But now much more is this mercy to be acknowledged if we consider the difference between us and other men, who it may be excelled us in moral accomplishments, but God has passed them by, choosing us poor things of naught or nothing, poor base creatures, that the glory might entirely redound to his own grace. But especially should this mercy affect us when it has made a distinction between us and others that were involved in the same guilt, when one is taken and another left, as the bad thief went to his own place, and when the good thief was taken to paradise, and many of God's elect were as deep in sin as those in hell were. I say, in all such cases, we should still be crying out, mercy, mercy. For certainly justice could make no such distinction. It awards a like punishment to all that are found in a like crime, but God's infinite and eternal mercy only makes the difference. Use number four, it is caution. Do not wrong grace and mercy if it be the cause of all the good which we enjoy. This is to close up the fountain and to make mercy our enemy. And if mercy be our enemy, who shall plead for us? If mercy be an accuser, where shall we get an advocate? But how do we wrong grace? I answer, partly by neglecting the offers of it when you make God speak in vain, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. It is a great affront we put upon God to despise him when he speaks to us in the still voice, and all the wooings and pleadings of mercy do not move to look after our salvation. Though you do not despise, there is danger in bare neglect. Hebrews 2, verse 3. The footnote, so those in Matthew did not deny, but made excuse. Matthew 22, 5. They would not take it into their care and thoughts. When all the charms of mercy do no more work with you than a story of golden mountains or rubies and diamonds fallen from heaven in a night dream, this neglect argues a greater suspicion and distrust of God's mercy than doubts and troubles of conscience do. Mercy speaks to them, and they do not think the message worth the hearing or regarding. Again, you wrong grace by refusing it out of legal dejection, for by this means you straiten the riches and darken the glory of it, as if there were not more in grace than there is in sin, or as if an emperor's revenue could not discharge a beggar's debt. The prodigal could say there was bread enough in his father's house. If we perish, it is not for want or lack of mercy, but for want or lack of faith. Grace is God's treasure. He is rich in mercy, Ephesians 2, verse 4. As far as we straighten grace, or like put it in a straitjacket, we make him a poorer God. Again, we wrong grace and mercy by intercepting the glory of it. It is the greatest sacrilege that can be to rob God of his glory, especially of the glory of his grace. For that is his great aim in all his transactions with man, to make his grace and mercy glorious. See Ephesians 1:6. Now, when you think God accepts you rather than others for some worth or good qualities that he sees in you more than others, it may be in this light of the gospel, which we now enjoy, such thoughts are not expressed, but if they lurk secretly in the heart, you think God foresaw you would bring him more glory. Deuteronomy 9, verse 4. You take the crown from grace's head and put it on your own. So also you wrong grace when you ascribe anything to your power and strength, as Joab sent for David to take the honor of winning Rabbah in 2 Samuel 12:28, lest I take the city and it be called after my own name. So send for God to take the honor. Not I, but grace, 1 Corinthians 15:10. Throw the crown at grace's feet. The industrious servant said, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. Luke 19:16, not my industry, but thy or your pound. Once more, we wrong grace by turning it into wantonness, See verse 4. It is made there to be a heavy charge and black note when men presume on grace and use it only as a dung cart to carry away their filth. Grace must bear all and pardon all, as riotous children that have a rich father care not how they spend, his estate shall pay for all. It is a mighty wrong to grace this when you make it pliable, when you make it pliable to such vile purposes, and father the bastards of your own carnal hearts upon gospel encouragements. It is the devil's covenant, not God's, when you think that you may live as you list, or as you feel, be at your own dispose, and mercy shall be at your beck, and you shall have comfort when you please, and that you may sin freely, because God pardons freely, as if mercy gave you a privilege and liberty to sin. In short, if a man slacken any part of his duty for mercy's sake, or let loose the reins to vile affections with more freedom, upon the presumption that God will not be rigorous, he wrongs grace exceedingly. I say, if he grow more careless, secure, negligent, not so constant in duty, not so watchful and strict in conversation or behavior, or abates aught of his humiliation for sin, he is a spider that sucks poison out of this flower. Lastly, we wrong grace by slighting it after a taste. At first coming to Christ, we make an essay and trial, and usually then God gives us a taste to encourage us to look for more. 1 Peter 2, verse 3, Hebrews 6, 4-6. Now, after trial, you are not satisfied, but return to your sinful courses again, and so do, as it were, proclaim to the world that you found carnal comforts and pleasures to be better than communion with God. This is but the interpretation of your apostasy. The whole aim of the word is to persuade us to make trial of the sweetness of grace. Now you that have tasted of it and grow weary, do by your practice tell the world that there is no sweetness in it at all, which is a great wrong to grace and mercy. All right, that actually ends the section on grace. He continues, it is high time now to speak of the second thing prayed for, which is peace. And then he goes into that. And so we will stop here for now. And Lord willing, go on to that the next time. Until then, go in God's mercies again. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.